Have you ever done that? That last line of the song. Rivers of tears stream down my face, for your commands are not obeyed. Have you ever seen people walking away from God and just started weeping because God was not being obeyed? I want to introduce you to somebody who did that. Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. In Luke chapter 19, we meet a man who is weeping just like that. And he was weeping for those reasons. And obviously you know that it's Jesus. But I also want you to keep in mind the political situation as we enter into this entry into Jerusalem. We're in a political season right now. You can hardly go a day without there being something on the headlines and the news about the candidates, what they're doing, what they're saying, and where their ratings are. Well, there was a political aura on this particular day because Jesus had been ministering for 3 years. And if you would listen to people who were talking, they were saying, "Is this Elijah? Could this be John the Baptist raised from the dead? Is this one of the old prophets?" Some were saying, "Could this be the Messiah?" And then the day comes where Jesus is about to go into Jerusalem, and there's one other factor. Within just a short time, there is a man by the name of Lazarus who lived in Bethany just outside of Jerusalem. He had been dead for 4 days. And the talk around was that this Jesus of Nazareth that they had been hearing about even raised a dead man after 4 days. Could he be the Messiah? Now, with that in mind, turn with me to Luke chapter 19. We begin our reading at verse 28. He had just spoken a parable. Verse 28, "And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, as the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away and found it just as he told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for your peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people who were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. There ends the reading of God's word. I ask you to keep your Bibles open in front of you. On the insert of your Bible or bulletin, I've included an outline for today's message, one on the front, one on the back. You want to make sure that you're on the one that is for verses 41 to 44, where Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. What a strange contrast, don't you think? As Jesus approaches the city, what are the people doing? They are rejoicing. They are singing. The festivity is happy and joyful. And yet, Jesus, as he comes over the crest of the hill and sees Jerusalem, he breaks down in tears and he weeps. Jesus' mood does not match the mood of the disciples. It does not match the mood of the multitude. It does not match their rejoicing, because Jesus sees something different. They see this is the Jesus, perhaps the Messiah, who will throw off the Romans, destroy them, get them off of our backs, just like back in the days of Pharaoh, where Pharaoh was taken off of their back. That's what they had in mind. Jesus sees the city, and he sees something much different. And because Jesus sees things differently, instead of rejoicing, Jesus weeps. And so I'm going to ask you the question that we began with. Have you ever wept over those whom you have seen who are not obeying God? I'm concerned that too often we look down our noses and we say, I'd never do anything like that. Do we weep over lost souls? Do we weep over destruction that will come as a result of God's judgment? Well, that's what we see Jesus doing. Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. And he weeps over Jerusalem, and this is the first thing, he weeps over Jerusalem as the approaching king. You see, he's not somebody who's just kind of wringing his hands and has no control over this. No, he's coming as the king, and the king in those days was also the judge. And as king, do you notice? He approaches his royal city. He approaches his royal city. If you look at verse 41, "And when they drew near and saw the city," this is the city Jerusalem. And the significance of that city, of course, this is where David had captured the Jebusites, where David had set up his house, where Solomon built the temple. This was the city that represented access to God. And that is why when people were praying in that day, they would pray toward Jerusalem, because praying toward Jerusalem was, that's where God meets with his people. And now the people begin to put two and two together. Here's Jesus, somebody who looks like a Messiah figure. Here's Jerusalem, the capital of the king. The Messiah was to be a descendant of David. This is the place where he would set up his kingdom. The two are coming together, and as they put two and two together, they begin to be amazed, rejoice. But imagine the confusion. Jesus breaks out in tears. and Jesus weeps. They knew Jesus to be somebody who had wonderful teachings, and he would teach and they would say, "What marvelous teaching! We've never heard anyone teach like this before." They would see him calm the waves and they would say, "Who is this who can even calm the wind and the waves?" They would see Jesus heal somebody and they would say, "Who could this be who even heals the blind, the deaf, the lame, who raises the dead?" And as the people look at Jesus, in light of their Bibles and their political expectations begin to soar, they come to the conclusion that this must be the Messiah. And so here they have this royal procession and are all excited, but they don't understand what is about to happen to their city. So the king approaches his royal city, but the next thing in your outline is he approaches to bring peace. Look again at verse 42. He wept over it, but then this is what he said. "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for your peace." What were they expecting for peace? Politics. Sometimes I wonder, are we much different? Who's going to be our next president, and what impact is that going to have on the economy, on my industry, on my family, on my taxes, on the national debt, all of those details? Jesus says, "You did not understand what was necessary to bring your peace." They're thinking in terms of political peace. How often do we tend to gravitate in that way? What's going to bring us peace? Where we have enough money in the bank, where we can live a comfortable life, where we can simply manage things, pay our bills. No, Jesus is thinking about the cross. They didn't realize what they needed for their peace. They needed to have peace with God. They needed to have their sins taken away. They needed to have their sins covered. Do we see this congregation? Do we sense on a daily basis, if it were not for Jesus Christ, I would be damned to hell forever? Jesus is coming upon a people, and he approaches them to bring peace. He was the one who brought the way of salvation. And there is going to be the emblem outside of Jerusalem by the end of the week. The cross will be there. Jesus will be stretched out on it. And he will say, "It is finished." The work being finished to bring peace with God. Do you care about peace with God? Do you sense that without peace with God, you cannot live and you dare not die? Congregation, our sins are a serious matter that we're going to see in just a moment. They don't recognize the problem. You see, sin separates us from God. It stands in the way. It's not Rome that is their problem. It's not politics that is our problem. As much as you might like to see things changed, and we would like that, but our ultimate problem is not who's going to be the next president. Congregation, this morning, our greatest problem is our own sin. Jesus came to Jerusalem to bring about that peace. So the next thing in your outline is this. The king approaches, but he approaches his blind people. Look at the end of verse 42. He says, "But now they are hidden from your eyes." They are hidden from your eyes. They can't see it. They can't see Jesus for what he is. They don't even recognize it when he's hanging on the cross. Congregation, do you recognize that by nature we too are blind and dull to our own sin and to Jesus as our Savior? One of the advantages that I have in working with men in prison is I get to see men whose eyes begin to open. And they say, I've never seen this before. I've never seen it. And as they begin to learn more and begin to realize what it means to be free from themselves, which oftentimes means free from a life of drugs, free from a life of self-indulgence, they begin to see things differently. About a year ago, there was a former gang member who said, I knew that what God had done in my life was for real. Because for the first time in my life, he was probably upper 30s, lower 40s, he said, for the first time in my life, I actually cared about other people. He said, until that point, it was all about me. It was all about what I can get out of other people. I use my power and my size in order to take advantage of other people. You see, his eyes were opened. His eyes were opened. Congregation, are your eyes open? And are they being opened more? Are you seeing more clearly? Right? We tend to write off some little friction in our home. Well, that's just, I'm having a bad day. What are we doing? We're blaming it on the weather, lack of sleep, lack of food, circumstances beyond our control that happen. Congregation, do you see that that's still the remnants of sin inside of us that needs to be dealt with and can only be dealt with by the blood of Jesus Christ? So in the second half of our sermon here, we really get into the issue, why is it that Jesus weeps? Yes, he weeps. He comes in as the king. He comes to his own city. He comes to his people who are blind. But why does he weep? There are several things here. And if you look at the blanks that I've given you, it spells the word sad with an extra D. It's because it is a sad reason. And Jesus weeps for at least four reasons that are given here in our text. The first is he weeps because he has a clear understanding. The king weeps. Jesus weeps with a clear understanding, number one, of their sure judgment. A sure judgment. Look at verse 43. For the days will come upon you. He doesn't say, maybe the days will come. He says, no, there's a day coming, and it will come upon you. He is sure of it. Now, what days is he speaking about? Well, we have a bit of perspective because we have world history to look at, and actually 40 years after this period in Jesus' life, after he had died, after he had risen, after he had ascended into heaven, 40 years later, there were events that happened in Jerusalem that match these details. Now, what were those events? Well, look again at verse 43b. In verse 43b, he says this, not only for the days will come upon you, but then he says, when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side. You see what he's describing? He's describing a besiegement. This happened in the Old Testament. It happened in the days of Hezekiah. It happened again in the days of Zechariah, the last king of Israel. Nebuchadnezzar had built a siege around Jerusalem. And the purpose of a siege was to keep a food supply from coming in and to keep people from going out. How long do you think your community would be able to survive with no trucks coming in to resupply your grocery stores? I suspect that if today all semis were blockaded from coming into your town, within 3 days, most of your stores would be 80 to 90% empty. How long would you be able to live on the supplies that are in your house? This is what happened to Jerusalem. Titus, the Roman army commander, had his troops surround Jerusalem. And the goal was to starve the people out until they either died or surrendered and said, "I give up." That's what happened at the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, about 40 years after this time. Now, I want to show you one more thing here. In letter B in your outline, I want you now to go from their sure judgment to their agonizing judgment. Look at verse 44. Look at verse 44. "And what will this army do? They will tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you." There was a historian living about this time. His name was Josephus. And Josephus had heard and seen these things, and he has written a history that has been handed down even to our times. One of his books is called The Jewish Wars. Let me just read a little bit from The Jewish Wars. This is what he writes about this event in the year 70 AD. He said, "So all hope of escaping was now cut off from the Jews, together with their liberty of going out of the city. Then did the famine widen its progress and devour the people by whole houses and families. The upper rooms were full of women and children that were dying by famine, and the lanes of the city were full of the dead bodies of the aged. The children also and the young men wandered about the marketplaces like shadows, all swelled with the famine, and fell down dead wherever their misery seized them. As for burying them, those who were sick themselves were not able to do it, and those who were hardy and well were deterred from doing it by the great multitude of those dead bodies. There were simply too many. And by the uncertainty there was how soon they would die themselves." Josephus says, "For many died as they were burying others, and many went to their coffins before that fatal hour was come. Nor was there any lamentation made under these calamities, nor were heard any mournful complaints, but the famine confounded," and in other words, confused all natural passions. He goes on to say, "For those who were just going to die looked upon those who were gone to rest before them with dry eyes and open mouths, a deep silence also, and a kind of deadly night had seized upon the city, while yet the robbers were still more terrible than these miseries were themselves." That's what Jesus saw 40 years ahead of time. And as he looked down into the future, he was weeping because their judgment would be agonizing. Now go on to the next thing, the letter D in our acronym here. It's not only sure, it's not only agonizing, but it's destructive. Their destructive judgment. Look at the second part of verse 44 where it says this, "And they will not leave one stone upon another in you." In other words, the city is going to be destroyed. And again, Josephus says this. He says, "Now when Titus was come into this upper city, he admired not only some other places of strength in it, but particularly those strong towers which the tyrants," Josephus calls the Jewish leaders the tyrants, "in their mad conduct had relinquished. For when he saw their solid lofty mass and the size of their various stones and the exactness of their joints, as also how great was their breadth and how extensive their length, he said to himself in this way, "We have certainly had God for our assistant in this war, and it is none other than God who ejected the Jews out of these fortifications, for what could the hands of men or any machines do toward overthrowing these towers?" Even Josephus recognized that God's hand was in this. But then Josephus goes on to say, "At which time he had many such discourses or conversations with his friends, he also let such go free as had been bound by the tyrants and were left in the prisons." And then he said this, to conclude, "When he entirely demolished the rest of the city and overthrew its walls." Here's Josephus, the Jewish historian, who says this is what happened 70 AD, lines up exactly with what Jesus saw on that Sunday, right? When he came into the city, he wept because he could see down the road in 70 AD there would be this devastating destruction. The last D is their deserved judgment. Their deserved. Look at the end of verse 44. "Because you did not know the time of your visitation." You didn't know that there would be this judgment. You didn't know that you needed peace. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Makes me wonder if Peter didn't perhaps take some of these teachings and apply them to the church at a later day, or maybe even to his own day. In 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 12. 1 Peter 4, verse 12, he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler." What's a meddler? Somebody who sticks their nose in other people's business and is just a busybody. So it's not just the heinous crimes, murderers and so forth. But look at verse 16. He says, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." Now listen carefully to verse 17. "For it is time for judgment to begin," where? "At the household of God." What was Jesus, in a sense, announcing? Judgment will begin with the household of God. Judgment is going to begin not with Rome, not with Caesarea, not with the pagan lands. Judgment is going to begin with Jerusalem. And Jesus said, "I can see it," and it causes him to weep. And he says, "It's going to come upon you because you did not know. You didn't see it. You didn't understand your worthiness of judgment and sin." You see what Peter is saying here now? He said, For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteousness is, if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? What is Peter's conclusion? "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Congregation, what do we need? How do we respond to this teaching of Jesus, this weeping of Jesus? Number one, let us be quick to confess our own sin. Let us be quick to recognize our own unworthiness before God. Pray that God would open your eyes to see your sin for what it is. When you have those little scuffles in your family, when you argue about this, boys and girls, when you fight with your brother and sister, what's really at stake here? Is it just a, he's got my toy and I want it? Or instead, is it God is being offended by my selfishness? Pray that God may show us our sin for what it is. But secondly, may you see the beauty of Jesus Christ for who He is. May we quickly run to Jesus Christ. May we see our sin for what it is. And when we do, go quickly to Jesus to say, God, forgive me of my sins because for the sake of the blood of Jesus Christ. And trust that it is the Christ who died on the cross for me. And when we even think of our smallest sins, what we think to be the smallest, the least offensive, that which really isn't so bad, what some writers have called respectable sins, right? Yeah, I said an unkind word to my kids today. We're willing to do that. But are we willing to say, well, I've been viewing pornography on the internet? Oh, these respectable sins, that they're not so serious. No, with those sins, what we need to say, Jesus had to die even for a little bit of gossip. Jesus had to die for an unkind word out of my mouth. And then we love the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because He indeed is the one who had to die on our behalf. And then pray, thirdly, that God would fill us with His Holy Spirit so that we would walk in the way of repentance, so that we would walk in the way of truth, that we would delight, that we would have more of an appetite for righteousness than we do for sin, that we would have more of an appetite for speaking words of encouragement than words of criticism, that we would have more of a delight in coming alongside a brother or a sister who are trapped in sin rather than stomping them down to the ground. You see, we have a King. King Jesus. Who weeps over sin. When you see sin in your own life, when you see sin in the lives of others, when you see sin in the life of your cranky boss, your uncooperative kids, your domineering parents, instead of would we instead weep? And with our unbelieving neighbors, do we weep? Do we weep over sin? If we learn anything from Jesus' example here, it's that we would learn to see sin for what it is, so that we weep over sin and look to Jesus as our Savior. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank You that we have such a Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank You that He has seen sin so clearly that we can listen to His weeping in the pages of Scripture. Father, would You make us so sensitive to our sin and the sins around us that instead of being proud and arrogant and self-righteous, may we instead weep at the sin and the judgment that it deserves. But Heavenly Father, let us not stay in that mode. But instead, may we rejoice that Jesus comes to set us free. Free from our own sin, our own guilt, our own shame. In order that we might be free to love and serve you, the one true God. O Heavenly Father, show us our sin for what it is.